Now, one of the joys of living where my family lives is that we live directly opposite a huge building site. It really is a great thing. Whenever the TV gets very boring, all we need to do is switch off the telly, walk across the lounge room, and there in these big windows, we see a wonderful vista, a huge hole in the ground, right next to us, with cranes and machines working busily to construct a new building. Now, one thing that I've observed in my months of looking at this building site is that when it comes to putting a new building up, an old building needs to come down. Sounds obvious. Before the new is constructed, the old needs to be destructed, if there's such a word. And that, of course, doesn't just mean tearing it down. It means digging right deep down to the core and getting rid of all that remains of the old building. So the old cement goes, the old foundations, all of it goes, and only then have they begun to build that which is new. Well, it's exactly, of course, what happens when we go to the dentist to get our teeth filled. The dentist will drill out all that is rotten in order to replace it with that which is good. And friends, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in our passage that we're going to be looking at today. Paul is digging down deep to the roots of our human problem, and he exposes it for us all to see. Why? In order that the new work that God wants to build in our lives is built on the strongest foundations. You see, the good news, of course, of the Bible is that we are involved in a rebuilding project. God's involved in a rebuilding project with every single one of us. That's the good news. But here's the bad news. There's lots of demolition work to be done and a lot of breaking down before the rebuilding can begin. Left to ourselves, we're like a building under condemnation, with nothing but God's wrath to face. And that's what the Apostle Paul's been saying right through our early studies of the book of Romans. Now let me remind ourselves where we've got to thus far in our study. Paul is writing his letter to the Christians at Rome to introduce himself and pave the way for a visit in a few months' time. And he writes because he wants to firm up the Romans in their understanding of the gospel. He wants to remind them of the radical message of a God who loves both Jew and Gentile. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for whom? For all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. By trusting in Jesus, he says, anyone can be put right with God. And if Paul can convince the Roman Christians of that, then he knows that he can be sure that they'll welcome him and support him when he goes to Rome and uses Rome as a base for his mission to Spain and beyond as he goes to continue to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So, we're on about discovering his outline of the gospel. What is it? Well, chapter 1, we saw it's God's way of putting us right with himself through faith in Christ. Question, why do we need to be put right with God? Why do we need to do it? Well, Paul started dealing with that in the second half of chapter 1. Because we are all under the wrath of God, he says. No matter who we are, Jew or non-Jew, we all stand under God's judgment. We're standing, as it were, in the dock, and the verdict against us is guilty. Now, Paul, at the beginning of this section in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, begins to, as the prosecutor, as it were, to sum up his case. He draws his conclusion in his prosecution case against humanity. Look at what he says. Let's look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Now, Paul's just been speaking and arguing that being a Jew had lots of advantages. Back in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he's argued that as God's chosen people, the Jews actually had a head start over the Gentiles in this matter of salvation. Why? He said in verse 2, for they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So the Jewish people had the Old Testament law. They knew the mind of God, and they knew how they were expected to live. But, asks Paul, are we any better in having that? Look at his emphatic answer. Not at all. We have already made the charge, he said, that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Now, if you're someone like me who grew up with brothers and sisters, you'd remember perhaps lots of times when friendly, brotherly and sisterly bantering turned rapidly into brotherly and sisterly fighting and wrestling. And me being the youngest, the inevitable result is that I would end up on the floor with my brother, who was a lot bigger than me, on top of me, holding me down with his hands and saying to me in a firm voice, Richard, repeat after me, always be kind to your brother. Now, it's that sort of picture that Paul is drawing here. He says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all, where? Under sin. He pictures sin, as it were, as that which holds us down under its weight, pinning us to the ground, crushing us, not like an older brother who's having a bit of play, but rather like a bully or a tyrant who has us in its grasp. Matthew Henry puts it like this, we are all under the guilt of sin, under its sentence, under the burden of sin, it's a weight that will sink us to the lowest hell, under the dominion of sin, like a slave master, we are under its power. Now that, of course, is heavy stuff, and totally different from the picture of human beings that we read about day by day in our papers and that we've taught about in our schools and universities. We're taught there that human beings are free agents. We're free to choose our own selves, to make our own choices, discover the real us we read about. But the reality, says Paul here, is the opposite. Humanity is actually an imprisoned being, imprisoned by our own lusts and desires. Jimi Hendrix, the rock star of the 1960s who ended up committing suicide, once said, "Do I seem free? If I am free, it's only because I'm always running." And 2,000 years before him, Seneca, a Stoic philosopher, who wrote some of the most magnificent moral discourses ever written by man, confessed this, "I am in the grip of habits that fetter me. I cannot escape from the pit into which I have fallen unless an arm from above should reach down and rescue me." And Paul asks the questions which we ought to ask ourselves. Are we any better? And his answer, not at all, for all alike are under sin. Now, in order to illustrate this point, and as it were, drive it home one last time, Paul collects a whole series of Old Testament quotations, gathers all the scriptures together, and brings together a series of verses to witness to our human bondage. My colleague Tom Parsons suggested three headings for this section. It's grim, it's really grim, and it's so grim we can't do a thing about it. Well, that's very good, but mine are perhaps not as gripping. Mine are simply this. These verses 10 to 18 speak of, one, the universality of sin, two, the poisonous nature of sin, and three, the relentless activity of sin. So let's look at these passages in detail. first of all, verses 10 to 12, what I call the universality of sin. Look at those verses together. Paul says, as it is written, that is, here's the scriptures testifying to something, testifying to this, folks. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, Paul begins his scriptural evidence against humanity by quoting from Psalm 14. And this psalm was originally addressed not to the Jews, but to all of humanity. Listen to how the psalm begins. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. So what's the picture of the psalmist? He's, as it were, picturing God from the vantage point of heaven, scanning with his eyes the whole of earth to see what he'll find amongst his creation. And what does God find in his creation? Verse 10, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. That is, there is no one amongst the Gentiles who can stand right before God, who can say they've never broken any of God's laws. Verse 11, the Lord looks down and finds no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That is, there's none on planet Earth who realise just how terrible and bleak sin really is. I guess if we understood how bad it was, maybe we wouldn't do it. But Paul says, none of us understand how bleak it really is. And none of us seek after God. Instead of turning to him, we simply turn the other way. Verse 12, for all have turned away, together they have become worthless. And the Greek here refers to a deliberate turning away. It's not somehow that we missed God. We were busy in our daily activities. God walked past and we just happened to miss him. We didn't see him. But rather, human beings, says the apostle, have deliberately chosen to turn their backs on God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, rather than go to God when they sinned, pleaded with him for mercy, we have hidden from him and tried to sort out it all for ourselves, and we fail. So what's the result? They have together, he says, become worthless. The Greek word here was used of milk that had gone sour. So Paul's saying, we are like a soured and useless milk. And we're all in it together. Together we have become worthless, it says. We may think that we're better than other people, but he says if we look beneath the veneer, we are all just the same. And his summation, there is no one who does good, not even one. Now what the psalmist is saying here, Paul has said exactly the same thing in the earlier chapters. Sin in chapter 1 he defined as godlessness, rejecting the rightful rule of God over our lives. It's not just some occasional moral failure that we slip up in. It's not a social misbehaviour, something that can be remedied with better education or a smarter gene pool. But rather, he says, it's within all of us. It's our willful turning away from the God who made us. Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, I was reading recently of a young girl who was asked by her school teacher to write down what she would do if given the chance to be the boss for a week. And this is what she wrote. Monday, I'd quit school. That's smart. Tuesday, I'd give myself a license to control the TV in our family. Well, all our kids would love that. Wednesday, I'd go to the swimming pool all day. Fair enough. Thursday, I'd buy myself the most dazzling dress. Friday, everyone would be my servant. Saturday, I'd buy myself a new car, which you can't even drive, but you'd buy yourself a car anyway. And Sunday, I'd get the bank to give me lots and lots of money. Well, there's a girl with real ambition. Watch out, Richard Branson. But she's honest. And my guess is, if we were all asked that same question, what would we do if we could be boss for the week? Our lists might not be too different. For so much of what we think about and do revolves around us. It's our dreams, our desires, our plans for our future, our projects. And so often, God hardly gets the look in. Note the repetition. Paul says twice, the psalmist says time and time again, we're all in this together. Twice we're told that all of us have gone our own way. Four times we're told that no one is righteous, no one is good. And twice we're told there is no exception to it, not even one. The universality of sin, or what theologians call total depravity. Not that everyone's as bad as they can be, for not everyone in this room are murderers, rapists or swindlers, but rather that none of us are as good as we ought to be, and not a single bit of us is unaffected by the taint of sin. So the universality of sin. Now, having proved that so far from scriptures, Paul moves on to show that it not only applies to the Gentiles, for the psalm was quoted about the Gentiles, he shows it also applies to the Jews. And he begins by showing how their very speech proved conclusively that they also were under the power of sin. So verses 13 to 14, what I call the poisonous nature of sin. Look at it there. Here he's talking about God's people, the Jews. Their throats, he says, are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Paul is citing three verses from three different psalms. From Psalm 5, God's people's throats, he says, are like open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. So like the stench that arises from a rotting corpse left out in the open, such are the words of God's own people, the Israelites, who fail to speak the truth. Rather than bringing life, they lied to each other, they were deceitful, and the result, death and decay. And then from Psalm 140, the poison of vipers is on their lips. They speak such evil that a whole nation is poisoned. In their own way, they're as venomous as snakes. And from Psalm 10, their mouths, he says, are full of cursing and bitterness. Not just the occasional slip of the tongue, but speech which habitually curses God and others. And you see what Paul is saying here. God's people, as testified by God's own word, were not really any different from anyone else. The symptoms of universal sin, that which we are all under, is felt just as much in Jerusalem, God's own city, as it is in the pagan cities that surrounded them. God's people, the Jews, may have been entrusted with the very words of God himself, but the fact that their words were so distorted, so full of deceit and untruth, is an indication that they also were under the power of sin like everyone else. Merely possessing the word of God was of no real advantage. And friends, the same is true of us as well. We may know the Word of God in our heads, but do we show that we know it with our mouths? Now the quote in verse 13 about the poison of vipers on their lips reminds me of an incident a few years ago when our family was enjoying the most idyllic afternoon beside a beautiful lake in central New South Wales. The weather was warm, the lake was clear and blue, the children were enjoying a wonderful swim. It was a perfect setting, all until I spotted something moving in the grass, a rustling in the leaves, just near where the children were playing. And there appeared before my eyes a 6-foot-long brown snake. Now let me tell you that Australia has 160 species of snakes, and it's the only continent in which the number of venomous species outnumbers those which are non-venomous. Doesn't it make you want to have a holiday there? And the brown snake is one of those in the majority. Its poison is venomous. It's able to kill a person in just a matter of minutes. Well, you can imagine my reaction as I tried to alert the children without causing them to panic. Fortunately, the snake was not particularly interested in us, but only wanted to move from one hiding place to another. But let me assure you, what began as a pleasant day had rapidly been mucked up by the appearance of that dangerous intruder. And the Bible says the same thing applies here about the words we speak. How easy is it for us to disrupt someone's pleasant day by just a single word? It happens to us, and if we're honest, it's been caused by us as well. It might be a put-down, it might be a lie, it might be, as the psalmist says, a curse or words of bitterness. But if we're true to ourselves, honest, how often it is that the poison of vipers is on our lips as well. Larry Crabb, the counsellor, writes this in his book called Encouragement, the Key to Caring. He says, words are much like a sharp knife that in the hands of a surgeon can heal, but in the hands of a careless child can actually kill. Proverbs 28, death and life are in the power of the tongue. He says, I remember a middle-aged man who'd been struggling for years with chronic depression. Several psychiatrists had agreed that the root problem was chemical and that he needed maintenance dosages of antidepressants for the rest of his life. In the course of our counselling, the man related to me that his father, the self-made head of a large corporation, had repeatedly told him as a child these words, "Son, when you inherit the family business, I expect that you will ruin it." These words, says Crabb, stung more painfully every time he heard them. And when his father died, the man felt driven to work unreasonably long hours just to prove the prediction false. And the pressure to avoid failure gnawed at him relentlessly and was quieted only by alcohol. Soon there was a serious drinking problem. His wife threatened to leave him. Finally, he succumbed to ongoing depression, for which the only relief was in drugs. His life was devastated. Why? By the power of his father's tongue. James says this, "All kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. The universality of sin, the poisonous nature of sin, and lastly, the relentless activity of sin. Those last few quotes, verses 15 to 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. This last set of quotes, Paul focuses on Israel's actions and their neglect of the law of God. They were meant to be different from the other nations, but they weren't at all, not only in their speech, but also in their actions. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. That is, violence for these people was not just a last option, but the first thing they always chose to do. Ruin and misery mark their ways. What was the result of their actions? The lives of people broken and destroyed. And the way of peace they do not know. God's desire for his people was shalom, a wholeness, a peace. But the nation of Israel rarely knew it. Why? For selfish ambition, frenetic power play led to war and not peace, terror and not calm. The relentless activity of sin. Israel know better than the surrounding nations. They knew what the law required, but time and time again they did the opposite. And as someone has said, and we do the same. Listen to what one author writes about this verse. He said, it's been observed that the problems of domestic violence and football rampages are simply modern manifestations of an older problem. Violence lies beneath the surface of our society. Why? Because it lies beneath the surface of every one of us. Some of us, by temperament, are more able to control it, but it's still there, just waiting to be unleashed. The universality of sin, the poisonous nature of sin, the relentless activity of sin. How does Paul conclude? Look at the last two verses. Paul says, now we know. That is, I've just shown you in these verses, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. He's saying, what can we say in the light of all this? Nothing. We can't say a single word. Not one of us can answer back to God. The Gentile can't answer back to God, for the Lord looks down from heaven and sees no one who seeks him, no one who's righteous. The Jew can't answer back to God, for the law itself points to their inadequacy of their desire to gain righteousness by obeying the law, but I've just shown you they haven't been able to obey the law. And friends, neither can we. Not even we can answer back to God. For this devastating critique of humanity does not exclude a single one of us here today. We cannot plead ignorance, for we have God's truth revealed to us. We cannot plead knowledge, for knowledge given is to be given to be obeyed. And we all know we fail time and time again. And none of us can plead privilege. The privilege of a family, the privilege of a country, the privilege of a great church. And for those of us up here at the front Sunday by Sunday, we cannot plead the privilege of ministry. There is no pleading to be done, says Paul. No excuses can be made. Every mouth is silenced before the relentless activity of God, the God whose law is clear. But friends, isn't that the best place to be? For it's only when our words have ceased, our shouts to God of our self-righteousness, how good we are, Lord, surely you'd accept this, only when our words have stopped can we hear his words to us and his offer of righteousness to us. For only when we understand this and we've got right down to the bottom can we hear with great wonder and joy and delight and grace the great words that begin the next verse, verse 21, which we'll be covering next week. But now, only then can we hear those words as the good news that it really is. As Paul begins to unpack for us, as we'll look at next week, the God who seeks after us, even though we did not seek after him, the God who gives worth to us, even though we stand unworthy before him, and it all comes through the cross. Let's pray. Every mouth is silenced, the whole world held accountable to a righteous God. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of the Apostle Paul and his kindness to us in hammering home the reality of our sin, that we might turn to the wonder of your grace. Help us, Lord, to so examine our lives that we might turn day by day to you for all the grace and help that we need to live our lives to your glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.